Right, do please see. Just before we have the screen up, I should have, we did have on the order of service, a further selection. I just want to read another short passage or a couple of short passages from Galatians again, and then we'll come to look at the Word of God together. But if you have, I did say don't open it. Can I say don't open it to Galatians chapter 1? All right, so I did say don't open it, but you can open Galatians to chapter 3. End of chapter 3. Don't turn back to chapter 1 for a moment, because there's a little silent quiz coming up. But by silent, I mean, I don't want you to call out the answer. You can just think of the answer for yourself. But Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then can we look on to chapter 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then. Do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is required to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. But by faith we eagerly await through the Spirit the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. You were running a good race. Who cut in on you and kept you from obeying the truth? May God bless to each of our hearts that reading from his holy word. Can we go to the first screen then, please, Tom? Right, okay then. Now here's a little... it's not exactly a puzzle, but on the screen there are one, two, three, four, there's five, yes, five. Five introductions to different letters that Paul wrote. In fact, some of them he used more than once. I'm not going to tell you which ones just yet, but altogether we've got one, two, four, five, six, there's seven actually, eight. There's actually eight introductions there. Some of them he used more than once. Now, it's a bit like an odd one out, because I don't like odd one out, because I always think, you know, you can make a case for anything being the odd one out. You might say, well, I can see one of them's got more vowels in than anything else. So that's not actually the point we're getting at tonight. But I wonder if, we have read it, but I wonder if you can pick out in your mind there, just for a few seconds, won't leave it up for too long, the answer will come up very shortly, but which one is the one we've already read, which is the opening... verse of Paul's letter to the Galatians. All right, just a few more seconds and I'll ask Tom to move on to the second slide. I'm just going to give you about another 5 seconds to think it through. Don't have to put your hands up, just make up your minds in your own mind which one you think it is, and can we move on then, Tom, to the next one? Right, it's that one. Now, I won't ask how it's the one, of course, that's not gone to white, the one in back. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So may I invite you to turn with me back to the beginning of Galatians. As I've said, this is an introduction tonight to this book that we're going to be studying on Sunday evenings. One writer on Galatians has said, Paul's letters and the subjects he addressed were not determined by his own spiritual condition or his own spiritual growth. They weren't determined by the depth of understanding he had, but they were determined by the specific needs that arose through concrete situations in various churches that he had visited and knew. So he wrote according to the need, not according to his situation, but according to their situation. And there is a terrific urgency here, isn't there, in this letter. I can remember, it's over 20 years ago now, when I did a monthly visits up to London to study theology, and we had various meetings coming to do a diploma in theology in London. And one of the gentlemen we had very early on when I started was Bob Sheehan, who's gone to glory now. And Bob Sheehan did a brilliant overview of Galatians. And I can remember him saying at the start of it, talking about the urgency with which Paul wrote. I wonder if you've ever written a letter of great urgency to someone. You just actually can't wait to get going. Or you've ever received one from someone. Maybe there's somebody so wound up with something that's happened in the family. Families have problems, don't they? And maybe there's someone who just wants to get something off their chest and you actually open it up and say, well, that's not like them. That's not the normal letter that they write. But they pitch straight in. And this is very different, as we can see there, with it's from the ones that we had up there. Just in case you were interested, the very early, first one, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, is the one that Paul uses most often in the 2 Corinthians, Ephesians and Colossians. And we had up there too the opening verses of Romans, Philippians and Philemon and 1 Corinthians. But this one is different. It's different from all the others. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you've almost been beside yourself. I reckon most of us have. I'm sure all parents have. Most parents would say, particularly when they've got two children, that sometimes things go quiet. And it's bad news when they go very quiet, isn't it? It can be a bad sign for parents when you suddenly realise that you haven't heard the children for a while. And you go and investigate, and words come out when you see a scene. And I think every parent, I hope, can relate to this. And words similar to, what on earth do you think you're up to? Or what on earth do you think you're doing? Words spoken by every parent at one time or another. I don't think it's exactly a secret that I'm quite interested in sport, and in particular soccer. And only this last week, I heard a football manager interviewed of a league club. And he was beside himself. He said, I had given the players, we'd done so much training on the way they were to play on Saturday in this particular match. But when they got out there and I was watching them, as if they'd forgotten everything. It was as if I'd never said anything to them during me. I couldn't believe what I was seeing. Paul says in verse 6 of chapter 1 of Galatians, I am astonished. There is a tone of astonishment throughout this letter. You may have, if you've got a King James or a New King James version in front of you, I marvel. Just two other occasions when he used those words. And one occasion when he used, where the same word is used, the same Greek word is used, is in fact in 2 Thessalonians. And Pastor will be looking at this verse next week, because this morning Pastor went up to verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. But in verse 10 we read, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. And it's the same word that Paul uses here. And then in Luke chapter 8, there's another occasion when that's used, and it's when Jesus calms the storm. And when Jesus calmed the storm, we read, in fear and amazement they asked one another, that is the disciples, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. And the word there for amazement comes from the same word again. They marveled. Couldn't believe it. It was, in a way, beyond their comprehension. And for here, for Paul, it's beyond their comprehension. It's beyond his comprehension how they can be in such a state. People often say, don't they, or often we've heard people say, well, I wish we could return to the New Testament church. Well, I think anyone who says that needs to be very, very careful which New Testament church they're talking about and at what time. Some New Testament churches are congratulated and are doing very, very well, but so many of them had so many problems so early in their existence. And this one perhaps had the deepest problems of all, because they had a problem over exactly where their faith came from and whom they were trusting in. Well, in some cases, in other letters, Paul had to deal with problems of immorality and problems of values that had gone wrong. But here, there was the very problem of deserting the very gospel that they had been given and the way in which they were to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. I am astonished you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. It's a fundamental problem that needed to be dealt with. And it's going to be unpacked over the coming weeks. I want you just to notice one other thing, or us to notice just one other thing here. It's not just Paul with an axe to grind. It's not just Paul getting himself into a state. Because it's an interesting thing about his greeting too, that in if you look back at the opening verses of this chapter, in to the greeting in verses 1 and 2, that what we have in verse 2, the greeting is, "and all the brothers with me." There's an unanimity about this, the greeting that comes. And I'm told, I haven't gone out to check it for myself, but I'm told by a reliable commentator that in fact when he speaks to a church, he actually never speaks in this way to any other church about the unanimity of all those who are with him in writing the letter he's actually writing. It is, of course, isn't it, a fundamental biblical principle that if someone is to be very sharply rebuked, or in this case, a church is to be sharply rebuked, it should come not just from one person. And so we read in Matthew chapter 18, admittedly under different circumstances, about a brother who sins against us. But again, we read in Matthew chapter 18, "If your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen," so it's getting more serious, "take one or two others along. And if that doesn't work, you take the church." And Paul is very clearly acting on what we know to be biblical principles. Obviously, at that time, the New Testament canon hadn't been laid down, but he's acting on the principles of the apostles here very much in speaking to this church. You know, we all feel this way. When he says, "I am astonished," they can understand that we are astonished. I want us to look tonight, friends, then, at just very much, it is very much an overview. But I want us also to notice that in spite of all this, there is a greeting. In spite of all this, he can still say in verse 3, "Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever." He still brings that as a greeting. And that's still at the header of the letter. And that's so important, isn't it? Because it's so important to remember from where we came and what we once were. We're going to look tonight at some very brief applications. It will be unpacked in future weeks. And I will apologise because it's an overview, I may miss out your favourite bit of Galatians, but it will be covered in the weeks to come. Because the preaching plan is to go through this book, this letter, in detail. But I just want us to notice three themes tonight and three aspects of it. But overriding it all, the message is there is only one true gospel. And you notice, as we read through, he was saying, "I'm amazed you're turning to a different gospel." And you might say, well, how can you say there's only one if he's turning to a different one? But then, of course, he says, which is really no gospel at all. It's not good news at all if you're turning elsewhere. So the first thing I want us to notice is that the gospel is divine in origin. It's not a human concept. And broadly speaking, that's covered in chapters 1 and 2. Now, whenever there's a sort of a breakdown, we always have to remember, don't we, that there is a bit of a crossover. So yes, this is dealt with elsewhere, it's referred to elsewhere, but very broadly speaking, as a help, the gospel is divine in origin, it's not a human concept, and that is what Paul in particular majors upon in the first two chapters. We remember, and been quoted many, many times, and rightly and properly so, and we need to remind ourselves, as Paul reminds the church at Ephesus, it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourself, it is the gift of God. And that's where it can begin to go wrong, even for the believer. Because sometimes so when I say we, I include myself, we go wrong. And we have to go back to the scriptures and pull ourselves back. And primarily, I believe, we go wrong, hopefully not in such an extreme way as the friends of the church at Galatia was doing, but we go wrong when in some way or another we try and earn credit with God. And so we say, yeah, I know I'm saved by grace, but of course I've got to make sure I do this or I do that to please God. God has looked on Christ and forgiven us. And yes, of course, we want to work out our salvation and do what is pleasing to God. But we almost always must remember that when we say that, it is God who works in us. That verse about working out our salvation is in Philippians chapter 2. Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. It's God's work. We should just think of ourselves as the channels for God's work. And so the problem can materialize when one another says, well, I'm saved by grace, but I must just make sure I do my best. With the implication that in some way I will earn my place in heaven, or I will make sure of my place in heaven. No. We don't even put our trust in our faith. I hope that you, like me, have had the privilege of being able to say to someone who might have turned to you and to have said, maybe at a time of stress, well, I wish I had your faith. And you've been able to say to them, or they've said, I wish I had the great faith you've got. And to be able to say, it's not great faith, it's faith in a great God. We don't put our trust in our faith. Because if we were to do that, then we would be no different from others who would say, who would say they've got a great faith in their God. There are those, and it's incomprehensible to us how they can think thus, isn't it? But those who are suicide bombers will say that they do it because that will earn them a very close place in heaven and all the rewards they will get there. They've got their faith. They're putting their trust in their faith. We put our trust in God. On Christ, the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. John Blanchard says, and I've heard him say on more than one occasion, that the most difficult sermons he ever writes, the ones that he takes the most meticulous care on, are the ones which are purely evangelistic in nature. With the invitation to accept all the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Because he says he wants to be so careful that what he says doesn't confuse in any way that it is solely by the grace of God. And of course, it being solely by the grace of God, we know that it is his work. Because if we go down that pathway, which the devil would like us to go down, whereby we want to take some credit for it, then we will start to say, well, we can convince someone into the kingdom of heaven, and we never can. It's been attributed to various people down through history, hasn't it? It was supposedly said to Spurgeon, and it was definitely said to Billy Graham on a flight once when a gentleman was being particularly obnoxious and very drunk and insulting the stewardesses, and somebody looked at Billy Graham and says, isn't he one of your converts? And somebody said a similar thing to Spurgeon. And I think the reply was certainly the same from Spurgeon. Looks like one of mine because it certainly isn't the Lord's. So basically, the conversion is the Lord. God is sovereign. And it is by grace that we have been saved. And so if we think otherwise, we're being thrown into confusion, which is exactly what Paul says is happening to them in verse 7. When they do this, they're really perverting the gospel of Christ. Do you notice, friend, he says they're thrown into confusion by someone who's trying to pervert the gospel of Christ, people. No one is thrown into confusion by reading the word of truth. And there's a solution. If there's anyone here tonight and in any way, shape or form you're confused, turn to God's word. Turn back to his word. The message is just that. It is a message, as he says in verse 12 of chapter 1. He didn't receive it from any man, nor was he taught it. I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. The gospel is divine in origin. It is not a human concept. And then will you notice with me a second thing, particularly dealt with in chapters 3 and 4. Both the scriptures and the experiences of the saints bear testimony that the gospel is true. If we can have the next one up, please. Thank you. Both scripture and the saints testify to the truth of the gospel. I just wanted to pick out some verses tonight. Now, I want to head them up. It's almost like confused.com, isn't it? Which it seems to be almost have come into our vocabulary in the Western world. And I just want to pick out from, particularly from chapter 3, but a couple from chapter 4, six areas of possible confusion. All right. If and the means of dealing with confusion. In chapter 3, verse 2, if you are confused, go back. See, what Paul asks them to do in chapter 3 is basically, particularly at the beginning of it, verses which we did read is, so where did you start from? Again, it's an old joke, isn't it, really? If somebody says, how do I get to the railway station? You say, well, if I were you, I wouldn't start from here. Well, you are here, you've got to start from here. But Paul says, now just go back. Where did you start from? I'd like to learn one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Just think back. Go back. Go back to the start. When you first heard that truth, where did it come from? If you're confused, go back. Secondly, if you're confused, look at others, look at the heroes of faith. Be careful whom you look at, of course. But in chapter 3 and verse 6, he says, consider Abraham. So if you're confused, go back, look at the heroes of faith, like Abraham. We have to be very careful of building up any modern Christian heroes, don't we? Because very, very sadly, some who are built up to be Christian heroes, we see through the course of time, in some very sad cases, are not the Lord's at all. Or they may do things which cause us to worry a great deal. So it's good and right and proper, I believe, and unashamedly to go back to the heroes of Scripture. That's what Paul says, go back to the heroes of Scripture. Go back to Abraham. He believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. If you're confused, consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of chapter 3, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Think of his work. Go back to the cross. Return to the cross. Keep short accounts with God. Keep going back. It's right and proper to go back. If we don't go back, we'll be very unable to legitimately, carefully and properly go forward. If you're confused, fourthly, think of the state that the world is in. In chapter 3:22, Scripture declares the whole world is a prisoner of sin. The whole world. That's why we can be very clear about the fact that the world is not our home and we are just passing through. So go back if you're confused and think of what the state of the world is. If you're confused, think of your current position as a believer. And in verse 26, and I find this in reading through Galatians and in preparing for tonight to be very precious. Because will you notice that having said to them to go back, having asked them to look back, having asked them how they got to this state, he now says in verse 26 of chapter 3, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say you were at one time. Because no one can snatch us out of the Father's hand. If they were soundly converted, and there's nothing in this chapter, nothing in this letter to suggest they weren't, he doesn't treat them as if they've never known the truth and they've never come to saving faith. What he's saying is they're confused. They've got muddled. They've allowed people to come in amongst them, throw them into confusion and pervert the gospel of Christ. They've taken away their peace, if you like, which is exactly, of course, what the devil wants to do. The devil knows he can't take away the salvation of the believer because we are all in God's hands. Once our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, they are there with indelible ink. And we can't lose our salvation, but we can lose our peace. We can lose that joy of knowing the walk with God day by day. And obviously it's led the Galatians, and sadly it so often can lead us, if we're not careful, to think of all the things we have to do, all the trappings we have to keep up. Even... And there's so much subtlety, isn't there, about the things that can be sown in our hearts for getting us in that way. Even at the end of the day when we're tired and maybe we've forgotten to read the word, thinking to us, oh, I've got to read the word today. Oh, it's all going to go wrong if I don't read God's word. We're not reading God's word every day as some sort of talisman, as some sort of thing that we have to do because God will be so upset if we don't. We're reading God's word because it's the natural thing we love to do. But a witch Christian hasn't had a busy day and has thought that either their quiet time was not what it should have been, their time reading God's word was not what it should have been, or even they've missed it out and thought, oh, I've got to do that, almost as if it's a work that they have to do to please God. But he says, consider that you are sons of God. You are baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourself with Christ and his righteousness. And then he says, and going into chapter 6, if you are confused, remember that this will be because your spiritual walk has gone into reverse. In verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, I don't know if I said chapter 6 maybe, but chapter 4 I meant, in verses 8 and 9 of chapter 4, formerly when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? The walk has gone into reverse. There's one word I never ever like, it's consolidation. All right. Again, just very quickly going back to a sporting illustration. You know, if I'm supporting a team that's got promotion, I hate to hear that word consolidation because I don't believe in it. I believe you either move forward or backward. And I think that's true of the Christian life. We either go on in our walk with God or we sometimes slip back. We can never lose our conversion, but sometimes we slip back and we have to remind ourselves of the basic things, which is what Paul's doing to them here. And he says, you know, how is it that you know God, or rather are known by God? And notice he says, or rather. Now I think that's most precious thing to dwell upon, to meditate upon tonight, friends. When you think and thank God for all that he's done for you, you know God. But isn't it so precious that God knows you? It's on the gravestones, isn't it, of those who died in world wars and other great battles and fights and wars. Known unto God. And when you think about it, that's very precious. Even on the tomb of the unknown soldier. No one knows who that soldier is. God knows. God knows who's in that tomb. Known to God. But this is, of course, a more precious known to God. God knows who is there, but God knows you as his own child and me as his own child. And how? How is it? Well, if we're confused, remember that the spiritual walk should be forward. And then thirdly and finally, we're asked in a key theme, particularly in chapters 5 and 6, if we could have the next one up, please. The gospel's application produces true freedom in Christ. The gospel is divine in origin. Both scripture and saints bear testimony to the truth of the gospel, and the gospel's application produces true freedom. We need always to remember, don't we, friend, the difference between freedom and license. True freedom in Christ. Christ has set us free. From what? Well, if we need to ask that, we just need to remind ourselves that it was freedom from the captivity of sin. In Isaiah chapter 59, when we're reminded that sin has separated us from our God, which we should know, of course, in any case. Christ has set us free from that captivity. He has the picture, doesn't he, in chapter 5, in verse 7, about the race again, often used because, of course, the games were so important and those to whom Paul was writing would always know about the games. But it's so very relevant, isn't it? We've seen, haven't we, in particular games like Olympic games, the athlete who's trained for the particularly a long-distance event, how they get themselves boxed in. And all the 4 years of training end because this other athlete accidentally, or sometimes intentionally, trips them up and they fall over. And he says, who cut in on you? Because that's what they'll say, you know, well, the so-and-so athlete cut in on me on the penultimate lap and I didn't have a chance to recover. Who cut in on you? Who stopped you running the race? All the training in the world can't save them from that. But commentators who are ex-athletes will say that when that happens, they've usually contributed to their own downfall by getting themselves boxed in. Part of running a long-distance race is not allowing yourself to be boxed in by other athletes, so that when you try and break out, that can happen. Well, I have to hasten, I'm not speaking from personal experience there. I want us to notice, friends, then, that from the last few chapters, Paul turns from an argumentative almost style to a style of exhortation and real encouragement. Look, you've been set free in Christ. How is it that you're falling into these traps again? It's not the only time he's had to deal with this, isn't he? It's the posh word we have for it is antinomianism, isn't it? And particularly, you may like I, just as I was reading through my notes today, suddenly thought of Romans chapter 6. Where in Romans chapter 6, Paul had to deal with the problem here when he said, you know, they'd got it into their heads that if God forgives sin, the best thing we could possibly do is to keep on sinning. Because if God forgives sin, that gives God the opportunity to show us even more grace and mercy. So, in Romans chapter 6, he says, shall we go on sinning that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. So Christ hasn't set you free to have the license to go on sinning. So you say, oh, sorry, God. You know, it's great, isn't it? Because you can keep on forgiving me. That's what you love to do. So I'll carry on sinning and you can carry on forgiving me. Well, if you've got that sort of idea, he's saying, you've got it totally wrong. We were baptized into Christ. We were buried through him, through baptism. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, that we may live a new life. And so it is here. He says, you know, don't get thrown into confusion. Look at what you've been given. Look at the freedom you have in Christ. And then he asks them to look at the destiny of the one who has confused them. It's quite chilling, the last part of verse 10 of chapter 5, isn't it? The one who is throwing you into confusion will pay the penalty. The wages of sin is death. They will pay the penalty. May not be totally appropriate, but it's just the way my mind works when our Lord spoke about this. And I believe he was speaking about the same thing. He says about to his disciples that the things that call people to sin are bound to come, but woe to that person through whom they come. In Luke chapter 17, he says, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied round his neck, and for him to cause one of these little ones to sin. And then he says, so watch yourselves. Be careful. People are looking at you. Be positive. Serve in love. In verse 13 of chapter 5, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Be positive. In chapter 6 and verse 12, avoid compromise and self-gratification. You see, often it comes from wanting to make a good impression, doesn't it? In other words, you know, one of the lads, one of the girls, want to show that we're actually not so different from the world, actually. So those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you, in their case, to be circumcised, substitute whatever it is in our case, if that's the problem. And then finally it leads up to never boast. What's the one thing we should boast in? Well, never boast, he says in verse 14 of chapter 6, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I read at the beginning of our service tonight, chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, which many commentators will say are the key verses to this whole book. Have you suffered so much for nothing, if it really was for nothing? Sorry, chapter 4, I was looking at chapter 3. Chapter 4 and verse 4, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law to redeem those under law that we might receive the full rights of sons. And really that's coupled, isn't it, with chapter 5 and verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. I want to close our worship tonight, our looking at God's word, with some words from Martin Luther's commentary. It's quite a quaint commentary, but I'll sort of take out the liveths and replace it with lives. But this is him speaking about chapter 5 and verse 1 of Galatians, and the liberty that we have in Christ. And Martin Luther says, or said, we speak of that glorious liberty whereby Christ has made us free, not from earthly bondage, but from God's everlasting wrath. For Christ has made us free, not civilly, nor carnally, but divinely, and in such a way that our conscience is free and quiet, not fearing the wrath of God to come. This indeed is a marvellous and incomprehensible liberty, to have the Most High and Sovereign Majesty so favourable towards us, that he does not only defend, maintain, and succour us in this life, but also, as touching our bodies, will deliver us, that these bodies, which are sown in corruption, dishonour, and infirmity, shall rise again in incorruption, in glory and power. This, then, is an inestimable liberty, that we are made free of the wrath of God forever. Amen.